We were talking about gender and sexuality last week, and going to take it the next step this morning. I've often thought about the relationship of what I do to those who are traveling evangelists or traveling speakers, because really, if you're one of the traveling guys, you develop 6 to 12 messages, and you're good. That's all you need, because you're going on to someplace else, and you can reuse the same material. There would be something nice about that, but one of the benefits of this form of speaking, the long-term, week after week, local preaching, is there are certain topics that you just can't do it all in one week. Certain topics that if you're going to speak on, it's going to open up other questions you need to do follow-up about. You need to readdress this or that or emphasize certain points. And so you got to come back to things and revisit. And that's what we want to do today. And that's, as I say, certainly one of the benefits of local preaching. So one of the things that I want to emphasize again from last time, and I think that I did a better job bringing this out second service than I did in this particular service, and that is simply the church should be the safest place in all the world for people to talk about their struggles with gender and sexuality. We should be the safest place, and so often that's nothing could be further from the truth. People who are in the LGBTQ movement or community, the last place where they would ever say, I'm going to go there, I'm going to talk about, you know, where I'm at, would be the church. And so what we should have as our default response when we hear about somebody who is struggling with that particular form of sin, that our response is, yeah, my form might be different, but I got the same heart issues going on. I see rebellion against God's good design in me too. And it's the same solution for both of us, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took our sin on himself to restore us. And so let's talk about what healing and restoration means together. All right, so it should be the safest place here. I said last week that gender dysphoria itself is not a sin. And so just to go back and try to re-explain that a little bit, to use an analogy, we all have different propensities to sin. Towards sin that we are born with. Some of us are more tempted towards certain sins than other sins. Somebody might have a given propensity towards anger, and you can trace that down through the family line, right? And there are genetic factors, there are social factors going into it. For somebody to be born with a propensity toward anger, the propensity itself is not an individual sin on their part. It's due to sin, right? You wouldn't have that if it weren't for the fall. So it's due to sin, but just having the propensity itself is not a sin. The question is, what do you do with it? How do you respond with it? Do you just give? Do you try to restrain your anger and live in self-control in accordance with the Spirit, or you just give full vent toward it? And I say this as one who's parenting toddlers and young boys. I'm in the struggle, right? We're doing this. We're in this together. The question is, do I just give full release to that, or do I seek to bring this under the control of the lordship of Christ? I think that's a pretty good analogy. It's not apples to apples. There are some differences, but I think that's a pretty good analogy with some of these sexuality questions. We use terms like feeling and attraction and orientation. Those things may well be broken due to the fall, but just having that given propensity to feel a certain way, that itself is not the sin. The question is, what do you do with it? So I've heard testimonies personally. I have heard testimonies from people who say, I feel I was born this way, with either homosexuality or transgenderism. I feel like I was born this way. The earliest recognizable feelings I ever had were for the same sex, or that I thought that I was the opposite sex. The earliest recognizable feelings I ever had. I've heard testimonies along those lines, and I've heard testimonies from other people who have said, I didn't used to be this way. I didn't used to feel this way. Then something happened, a variety of different things, and they had a turning point. They had a change in their life. So it's a complex issue. We can't give, I don't think, a simple, just across the board, always true in the same way for everybody kind of answer as far as cause. We're nuanced people. Right? There are complex causes, but we need to be able to recognize, right, there's a difference between disposition and behavior. Right? So feeling, attraction, orientation, versus behavior or identity. Does somebody embrace that and say, this is who I am or how I'm going to act? With all of that, while the culture tells us to embrace, you got those different feelings, just go for it. Embrace them, express them, even experiment with them. Well, we have a culture that is increasingly telling everybody that Christianity, the Bible, says to be male or female is a very good gift of God. For all the reasons we unpacked last week, it is a purposeful thing to who we are as people. And understanding God's design for us as male or female is the way to wholeness, even if living in light of that is a cross to carry for some. And again, talking about the church being a safe place, every single one of us is called to take up a cross to follow Christ. It's going to be different forms for different people. So for some, it may well be everything in me wants to go this route, and to follow Christ, I'm going to deny that and take up this particular cross to follow him. We live in a world increasingly that says to say that is hateful. Sorry, just to say that is hate speech, it's bigotry, you're on the wrong side of history. So my question for today is, how do you and I interact in a world that feels that, that thinks that? How do we engage a world that thinks there's no loving way to say the things I said last week, because just to say them is by definition not loving? Our passage is going to be Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. This is a passage that has stood out to me for some time, and it came across my radar again recently, so I want to unpack it and pass it on to all of us. Calling today, Love Lives Here. Love Lives Here. You might get a better title working just out of the passage on its own about Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem, his mission to get to Jerusalem. I am going with Love Lives Here because, you know, there are numerous sign campaigns taking place all across the country. Signs saying things like, hate has no business here, or hate has no home here, hate doesn't live here. Some of the signs hit closer to home than others for us. Someone in the church was telling me that they work in Frederick, and that there is a sign campaign, one of these movements down there. The idea is to pressure businesses, quite possibly families and individuals in the future, the idea is to pressure businesses to comply with the Equality Act, the LGBTQ plus movement, adding sexual orientation and gender identity terms to the non-discrimination laws, to participate in or to endorse the redefinition of gender and sexuality culture-wide. And they're saying if you don't go along with that, that's what it means to be hateful. So go along with it, and we're going to put a sign in your window, hate has no business here, and then people know, oh, that's a business we should support. That's a business that we should patronize or endorse. It is an early step along the way toward alienating certain people, marginalizing those who do not agree. Everyone, right? So if you don't endorse it and you don't get one of those signs in your window, hate has no business here, you are branded as a hater. You're not affirming, you're not loving, you are a hater. And like the BLM movement that we've talked about before, my problem is not with the slogan. I'm all about this, what that slogan says. Hate has no business here. Hate has no home here. Hate doesn't live here. The problem's not with the slogan. The problem is what is meant by the slogan. Totally different understandings of what those terms mean, love and hate. So how do we live in a culture like that? Let's not just not do the negative. Let's not say hate doesn't live here. Let's do the positive. Say love lives here. And let's make sure we have Jesus' understanding of what love is. And this is going to be challenging for all of us, I promise you. Let's make sure we have Jesus' understanding of what love is. And I think this passage, Luke 9, 51 to 56, as clearly as anywhere in the Bible, gives us not just the answer, but a picture of what living in that answer, walking in that answer, looks like. So, Luke 9. Luke writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him," or before his face, "who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare the way for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord. So there you go, right? That's the answer. That's all we need. How do you interact with a world that is different from us? Don't call fire down from heaven on them. And they turned and went to another village. That's it. That's all you need. What's going on here in this passage? You know, there are hugely significant allusions to the prophet Elijah here in this section of Luke. We'll get to that. We'll get to them in just a minute. Allusions to the prophet Elijah. But just before we get to those, I want to ask this. When the disciples James and John offered to call down fire from heaven, and it is interesting on the side to recognize, it seems they had the power. They offer this, and nowhere does Jesus say, "What are you talking about? You can't do that." There's no indication in the text that they can't in terms of ability, just a matter of permission, right? But he has commissioned them, he's empowered them, he has sent them out. It seems they had the power, and they say, "You want us to call down the fire?" Well, the question is, when they offer to call down the fire from heaven on the Samaritans, do you think Jesus had to stop and think about it? Do you think Jesus had to say, "Huh, you know, that's a good idea. Maybe." Do you think he really had to start weighing the options and the outcomes? Maybe plucking petals off a flower to fire or not to fire? Do you think Jesus had to stop and wring his hands? Should I or shouldn't I say yes? And the answer, of course, is no. It was automatic, wasn't it? I mean, I could just sort of imagine, I could picture Jesus. They offer this, they make this pitch, and Jesus says, "What? No! No! What are you talking about?" Some versions, call fire on them. Some versions even add, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're part of. I came to save people, not wipe them out. Not destroy them. You don't know the team that you're on, how we operate here." It was an automatic response on Jesus' part. "I came to save lives, not destroy them." When Luke begins this narrative with the phrase, "He set his face toward Jerusalem," it is a way of describing an immense object of desire, an intense desire. The disciples want to call down fire. Jesus wants to get to Jerusalem so he can die for the people they want to kill in this moment. It is a very deliberate, beautiful way of describing desire. Jesus wants to get to Jerusalem to complete his mission of dying for the sins of the world. So it's an expression of commitment, yes, but it is a dedication that is willing to endure anything for the sake of having the object that is being desired, namely here the salvation of you and me, of sinners. The disciples want to set fire towards Samaria. Jesus wants to set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, let's take a step back from all that for a minute. Did Jesus have to think about it? Let's take a step back from that for a minute and now ask, so why did the disciples want to burn Samaria? Why? Why did they want to do this? And the answer, you can go about this a couple different ways, but the answer in the first instance, quite simply, is they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other. They were enemies. First direction, the Jews hated the Samaritans. You had the divided kingdom in the past, they were on different sides. And during that divided kingdom, the Samaritans intermarried with foreigners. So they were considered by the Jews to be racially or ethnically impure, had watered down the chosen line. That those intermarriages led to many unlawful practices. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And so they were not only ethnically impure, but the Jews considered Samaritans to be morally inferior. They have a lifestyle that is not acceptable. And third, those Samaritans incorporated, as part of that corrupted lifestyle, the Samaritans incorporated many other practices of worship, meaning they were theologically substandard. Ethnically different, morally, theologically compromised, diluted, second rate. They were a danger, a threat to the national identity, and so, because of what they were doing and who they were, so the Jews despised them. And the Samaritans felt the exact same way, by the way. It was a two-way street. The feelings were 100% mutual. There was no love lost between the two. Samaritans felt the exact same way about the Jews. So here you go. You got Jesus and his group of Jewish disciples. They're going to pass through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, the Jewish capital. But, verse 53, but the people, the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So many of these situations that we face, you've got fallen human beings on both sides of the aisle. Everybody's got their agenda, and there is anger, even rage. There's vilifying, and there is rejection and despising on both sides. Christians can do it to those who we think are morally inferior. Other Christians can do it to Christians who are doing that to those who they think are morally inferior. What's wrong with you all? You're making a bad name for the rest of us. Secularists can do it to Christians. If you all would just get out of the way, we could finally have the progress we're looking for. It's everywhere. It's on all sides. There is this mutual hatred, and it's on full display right here in this particular form with Jews and Samaritans. And so you got all that historical background passing through, and the Samaritans reject Jesus and his followers, and so naturally, verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, okay, you want us to do the fire thing? Can we call down fire on them? Can we destroy them, please? Because of everything that they're doing and who they are, can we not just wipe them out on your behalf? For your glory and honor, protect your reputation and your namesake. Your mission, we would just have better success going about everything that you're doing if we could just get them out of the way. Can we wipe them out? Now here's where the Elijah allusions really pick up. Why do the disciples want to call down fire from heaven? It's easy, you say. They're mad, right? Righteous indignation, not just the historical hatred, but they know they're with the master of the universe. Nobody rejects the master like our master like that. Nobody disrespects him, so let's let him have it. Let's do the judgment. Fire of the Lord, very often regularly used to depict that future day of the Lord, singular eschatological judgment. Let's call down the judgment on them. They deserve it. Wipe them out. Our mission would go a whole lot better if they weren't in the way. It's easy, right? Righteous indignation. Not just historical hatred, but it's righteous. Righteous indignation on the part of the disciples. Righteous indignation. And if all we had was this account in Luke, I may well say, you're probably right. That's probably all there is to it. But there's more. There's always more. Do you know there's another time in Scripture when someone calls down fire from heaven on people? Not just wants to, but does. It actually happens. And the man who does it is Elijah. and the people he calls fire down on are Samaritans. It happens in 2 Kings chapter 1. If you have a Bible, it might be worth flipping there. In 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of Israel, a man named Ahaziah, falls through the lattice in his upper chamber. That's embarrassing. But he falls through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. He lays sick, presumably on the first floor, and laying there, wounded or some combination of wounded and sick, he sends messengers to the God, not the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to the God Beelzebub, Baal, the God of Ekron, to find out if he, the king, Ahaziah, will get better. He sends messengers to the God of Ekron, Baal. In other words, what's he doing? He is rejecting the one true God. Samaritan, rejecting God. And God sends Elijah to intercept his messengers and tell them, go back and say to the king, is it because there is no God in Israel that you have to go and look elsewhere? Go back and tell your master, he will surely die. How's that for a message for you? He will not get up again, he will die. So the messengers return. They relay this to Ahaziah. You can imagine Ahaziah is not too thrilled with the message. He tries to figure out who it exactly is. He realizes it's Elijah. And so Ahaziah sends messengers back to Elijah saying, go tell him, O man of God, come down. And it's a captain with 50 men, a unit of 50 with him. This captain goes and he says to Elijah, the king's message, O man of God, come down. And Elijah looks at him and says, if I am a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume you and your men. And it does. It does. That's exactly what happens. So the first batch doesn't return. Ahaziah sends another captain, 50 more men. Same message, captain gets to Elijah, O man of God, come down. Elijah says the exact same thing, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and burn you up. And it does. This is in your Bible, you can read this for yourself. King says a third captain, third group of men. I don't know if they knew what was happening or not. They just know these guys aren't coming back. It's going through his mind. Well, this captain has learned a thing or two. And so before he ever delivers the king's words, he goes up to Elijah and he begs for his life. And he begs for the lives of his men, saying, fire fell the first two times and consumed the men. Please don't do it to us. And this time, and this is the key part, the angel of the Lord appears to Elijah. You know what he says? Not just does he say, don't do it. Don't send the fire. Spare them. But the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with them, Elijah. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, it's not just righteous indignation on Elijah's part. You rejected the one true God, so bam, I'm going to let you have it. It's not just righteous indignation. The angel of the Lord is saying, it's fear. He is afraid of what these captain and their group of 50 men who have come to take him down to the king who he has upset mean to do to him. The angel Lord has to tell him, don't be afraid. That's the root cause behind calling fire down from heaven on your enemies. And you might well say, well, that was Elijah. Sure, he was surrounded by soldiers, but that's different than the disciples. The disciples aren't afraid. What would they have to be afraid of? Well, as I say, the allusions to Elijah are deliberate in this section. We just come out of the transfiguration where Elijah appears. Luke couches Jesus sending the disciples ahead of him in terms of the Elijah mission prophesied in Malachi. One who will go before your face and prepare the way for you. It's Elijah terminology. After this is the disciple who wants to turn back, just as Elisha had turned back before following Elijah. And Jesus says, no, you can't, saying, I am one greater than Elijah who is here. Elijah allusions dominate this section. And oh yeah, not least, the fire from heaven. It's deliberate. Only other instance where it happens like that, as far as I know, in Scripture. What's going on? Luke is showing us there, I believe, there is far more similarity between Elijah and James and John than just merely the mode of calling down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. I believe he is implicitly showing us, like Elijah, they're scared. What would they have to be scared of? Well, fear of rejection, surrounded by hostile crowds. If they didn't accept him, Jesus, and we're with him and we're passing through, they're not going to accept us. This could get ugly. I could get hurt. I could get robbed. I could lose my stuff. Something worse could happen. I believe they are scared. And being afraid, therefore they cry out, want us to send the fire and destroy them so they don't get us? How often fear loves to masquerade as righteous indignation. On those we believe are morally inferior, claiming it is in defense of the name of our God. We say it's righteous indignation, and how often we're afraid. Now, do you see this in your own heart at all? I mean, do you know yourself? Do you see any tendency toward those people? I can't believe those people. Look how they're messing up the country. Look how they're messing up our country. Look how they're messing up the heritage. They're so wicked. Who in their right mind could possibly think that's okay? And to whatever degree you have ever felt things along those lines, or even things, we never say it out loud, certainly not in public, in a microphone, several hundred people, things along the lines of, you know, there's a fault line in California. If there would be an earthquake and we would just lose the West Coast, maybe we wouldn't be that far behind. Have you ever heard any Christian say anything like that? It's not just the West Coast, East Coast. Maybe the sea levels will rise, and if they just kind of come inland and we lose a certain amount. Forget casting mountains into the sea. Let's just cast the coast into the sea. Both. We wouldn't be that farther behind. Have you ever heard any Christian say anything along those lines? I have heard Christian speakers directly equate the hurricanes in Houston to the LGBTQ movement, what was going on down there, and it being righteously deserved. Now, never mind the fact that we have loads and loads of brothers and sisters spiritually in those areas. For the sake of argument, let's grant they're all heathens. Just grant that for a moment. Every single one of them. Open up the heavens. And what we're after is not calling down blessing, but judgment. Storms, floods, earthquakes, send down the fire. God help us, if we had the power that the disciples did, I don't know, but that many of us would not have responded very similarly as James and John, or even worse. I don't know how many of us would have stopped to ask permission. So to whatever degree you have ever felt any of that, you gotta ask, what am I scared of? Don't just blame, don't punt to righteous indignation. Get beneath the surface. What am I fearing? Because I believe if you go down that bunny trail very long at all, you will start to find things like, I feel like we're being increasingly surrounded by people who are hostile to us, and they hate us and everything we stand for and what they want. If they come after me, it could cost me my job. It could cost me my home. It could cost me my freedom. It might even cost me my kids and my family. Maybe even, and they brand you a hater if you don't play along. And maybe even I fear standing before the Lord or the annals of history one day and saying, it happened on my watch. Therefore, and we lash out. And all the while, it's our own fear. Now, you got good reason to be afraid. It would be natural to be afraid. But you got to admit, this is fear going on. So what do we do? We have good reason to be afraid, and how often fear loves to masquerade as righteous indignation. What do we do? Here's what this passage is calling us to. You ready? The disciples want to set fire. As I said at the beginning, do you think Jesus had to stop and think about it? No. Why not? Because think about it from Jesus' perspective. He, of course, knows. I did not come first time. Get back to that in a second. I did not come the first time to destroy their lives. I did not come to destroy them. I came to save them. And how did he come to save them? By dying for them. That's what this phrase, set his face toward, means. It's a semi-technical term to refer to ones ascending into heaven, which for Jesus meant going through the cross, going to Jerusalem, dying for sins. The word here for rebuke, it's especially intense. Why was it so immediate? Why was it so intense? Jesus knows I didn't come to kill, I came to be killed. I didn't come to take their life, I came to lay down my life. When that's your mission, you don't fear what's going to happen to you. You already know you're going to die. And in, see here his trust in the Father's sovereignty. Even, I can't die in Samaria because I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I cannot die outside of the Father's plan for my life. But my mission is not to keep as much on this earth for myself as I can. My mission is to divest myself, empty myself, to bring about the salvation of those who have not yet heard. And you and I have been called to the same thing. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. As we said last week, it's not just friends, brothers and sisters in the church. It's our. Jesus says that it's that parable of the Good Samaritan, everyone, those who are most unlike you, they are your neighbors. I mean, this is incredible. This is early in the book. This casting everything in light of the cross that Luke does in Luke chapter 9, it's way earlier than Matthew and Mark. And he is saying, I am deliberately casting everything Jesus did in his public life in terms of knowing I am going to die for these people. So how do you and I live in a world that you know they're going to reject you? You don't waver on the truth, even when you know they're going to reject you for it. And you say, I know, I'm prepared to pay that cost. I'm prepared to be rejected because I understand in me taking the fall, somehow God brings about his redemptive purposes. In my dying, God works the display of his glory and his majesty. And so I'm going to be loving. I'm not going to just be a sitting duck. They move on to another village. But I'm not going to step into the role of the one calling down judgment on those around me. James and John were wrong about at least three different things. They were wrong about Jesus. He was not ushering in his kingdom through force, but through his own suffering, rejection, death and resurrection. They were wrong about Jesus. They were wrong about the Samaritans. They thought the Samaritans were beyond hope. Let's just wipe them out. Let's go ahead and skip to the end time, the end judgment, and just do away with them. They were wrong. The Samaritans are featured more in Luke and Acts, written by Luke, than anywhere else in Scripture. They are, the Samaritan is the hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's the hero. The Samaritan is the only one who comes back and does grateful discipleship in Luke 17. The disciples received the gospel with favor in Acts chapter 8. They were wrong about the Samaritans. They were not with beyond hope. They were not a lost cause. And James and John were wrong about discipleship. Our role, you and me, our role is not to step into and commandeer God's role as judge. Hey, we'll do this fired eschatological judgment thing. Our role is not to step in to judge, but to say we're going to suffer with him. We're with him. We're going to die just as he died. We're going to lay down our lives, and we're going to trust that in us doing that, God will bring about his redemptive purposes, even to those who are seeking our own demise right now. Now, final note in all this. One of you old-timers reminded me this week. You're not all old-timers. There are some old-timers in here. A longstanding member of this church reminded me this week. He said, you know, I used to get scared as a young person by preachers, people in my position. And then he asked, when do we scare our young people anymore? I want us to be all about being drawn toward Christ, not trying to just escape fire. Because just trying to escape hell leads to all kinds of spurious confessions of faith, spurious conversions, and we're not about that. Delight in Christ is what saves from the fires of hell. So we're talking about delighting in Christ's forward movement, not running away from. But it's a valid point. Hell is real. Judgment is coming. Judgment will be final. There's a proper way to be scared before the Lord, and this passage lends itself to it. So I will also point out, as we talk through all of this, he did not come to bring fire the first time, but he is coming again. And the reason we disciples don't have to usurp the role of judge is because he has the role of judge, and he will wield it perfectly and finally, fully, someday. So if you're not right with the Lord, know the severity of what is coming and run to the one who set his face to die for your sins to rescue you. But this is our mission. Love lives here. And perhaps a better title, when we understand Jesus' definition of love, a fuller, better title would probably be to say, love lives here and dies here. And in us dying, love lives again. Let's pray together. Father God, we need your word. We need this teaching. There is no way we would ever arrive at this on our own. I confess on behalf of all of us, we know there are so many ways that we are prone to give in to fear, and so many ways that the easy, natural expression of that fear for our natural selves, our fleshly selves, is to say, let's just get away, let's do away with everybody who's a threat, everybody who's a danger. We confess that, we acknowledge that to you, and we recognize we were those rebels against you, and you died for us. So thank you for dying for us, and I pray, astound us with your love for us and the form it took dying for us even as we were rejecting you, that we would be so filled with a view of your amazing love that we would set our face, the object of our desire would be laying down our lives as well to display you to those around us. Jesus Christ, love incarnate, live in us that the world would know love lives here in each heart. It is so easy in the flesh to look at people who are different and say, they're the problem. We could get about our mission better if they weren't in the way. Jesus says the mission is you lay down your life for them. That is the mission. Fear wants to make judgment. Love wants to make the other righteous, whole, by us sacrificing, not despising, refusing to step into that role of judge, and us saying, I'll lay down my life for you. Here's who he is. Though it cost me everything, I will not move. You slay me, and I trust him. In that, he will make himself known to you. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. That is the prelude to everything we're going to do the next 2 weeks with Palm Sunday and Easter. Luke is casting the rest of his material in light of Jesus going to the cross. We're going to look next 2 weeks, Palm Sunday and Easter. I will just mention a little bit less of an issue right now in this service than 10:45, but even here, next 2 weeks, Lord, let's pray the Lord gives us a full house. We expect higher number. So if you're an Antrim regular, Antrim attender, don't sit back there. All right, come forward. There's plenty of seats up front. Joking with some people ahead of time. Plenty of seats up front. We are working on some simulcast overflow seating options. But let's do our part to make sure we have space for our guests, for our friends, as far to the front as we can, and save space for those coming in. Let's have our face set on him every bit as much as he set his face toward dying for us. Go and do likewise for those around us in his strength. God bless you.